Oh, good morning, church. All right, well, on top of that, it's been a week, has it not? And amazing odd to you, it's odd to me, amazing odd to you, to this Sunday specifically, I guess, to dive back into Daniel after a week like this. But we don't grieve as others grieve. We don't grieve as others grieve who have no hope. Our hope lies in Jesus, an eternal life in Jesus. And as we said last week when we were speaking about the resurrection, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? And yes, we believe this. And I'm going to tell you, Ed believed that. And he, of all people, would tell us, get back into God's word. So that's what we're going to do. Get back into God's word. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 8 this morning. This is a chapter that's so accurate in its prophetic details, historical details that you and I can look back on for the most part, and its fulfillment, historically speaking, that critics insist that the book of Daniel was not written by Daniel and was written at a later date. And then the reason that they insist that would be specifically because of chapters like chapter 8, because of how accurate it is. So chapter 8, much like chapter 7, lends itself to be read and discussed at one time. But because it's so much information, there's no way for us to do that because we don't have like 3 or 4 hours to sit here and go through one chapter in one setting. So like I did with chapter 7, we're going to break up chapter 8 in at least 2 weeks. And even though I'm only going to read the first 14 verses this morning, and I'll read the last half of the chapter next Sunday, we'll be discussing, in a sense, the whole chapter. Because it all fits and ties, of course, and goes together. But we have to split it up. There's no way for us to do it any other way. I know you understand how this works. So we're going to read Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. And I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram. And he was enraged against him. And he struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground, and it trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the power of your word, and I thank you for the accuracy of your word. The fact that the Lord, that you know the future, that you guide and govern the future, and that you show us the future. In this case, it's the past, but for Daniel, it was the future. But you've given us your prophetic word, and it's to guide us, and it's to prepare us, and it's for our faith. It's to grow us and to grow our faith. So I thank you for this, Lord, and I thank you for the strength and the encouragement and the hope that comes from it. So I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 8 takes place a couple years after chapter 7. We're still in the reign of Belshazzar. Remember, Belshazzar was possibly the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Right, chapter 7 was in the first year of his reign, and chapter 8's in the third year of his reign. So we're easily still 10 years away from the fall of Babylon, which we went through pretty much in chapter 5. Of Daniel, if you remember, between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is where chapter 7 and chapter 8 lie as far as chronological order is concerned. And so Daniel has this vision, and I honestly couldn't tell you if Daniel is transported to Susa, or you might know it as Shushan, or if he just is there in his dream, right? But Susa is in the province of Elam, Susa the citadel, as it says here in verse 2. And Elam, by the way, was one of the sons of Shem, if you're trying to trace that back to figure out where Elam comes from. Elam is one of the sons of Shem. Now, today, the city is known as Shush. It's in Iran. It still exists. Right? At the time of Daniel, this city may not have been of great importance, but that city would become of great importance. It will become of great importance during the Persian Empire. Now, the city was roughly 225 miles to the east of Babylon. It's eventually going to be conquered by Cyrus the Great. It would grow to be a great Persian capital within the Persian Empire. And you may know the city from Nehemiah, or you may know the city from Esther, right? Because this is where Nehemiah is serving when he's cupbearer to the king, some 100 years from now, roughly. And this is where Esther, Queen Esther, will also be here some 30 to 40 years from now. So that's where Susa is. Now, you know, I don't know if Daniel, if you know, because we often think when we think about Daniel being in Babylon or being in captivity, that Daniel didn't get out much, right? Daniel spent most of his time in captivity, per se, even though he was serving the king, and even though he had these roles of great importance at one time, like, you know, the second highest, most important person in the province. But he actually did go out and travel as part of his, you know, his daily duties, you could say. So I don't know if Daniel is traveling right now. You get the impression at the end of the chapter in verse 27, I think it is not, maybe it's not 27, yeah. He says, then you rose and went about the king's business. So it's possible he's out traveling right now, and maybe he's actually in this area at the time he has this dream, or he's been there. But if he's never been there, he seems to know exactly where he is, regardless. Right, so maybe he had seen a travel catalog or something, but he knows exactly that where he is. He knows he's in Susa. He knows that where Susa is. He knows, you know, exactly the area. Right at the Ulai Canal, he tells you exactly, right, where he is. So he must have been there at one time. But there's something that I want to mention about this, because I don't know if you've ever heard this. I've heard it. I've heard pastors say this, and some pastors who I love listening to, and I actually respect their teaching, but I want to say that if they say this, they're completely wrong. I don't know if you've ever heard this theory, but this theory doesn't add up. If you rewind back to chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, remember the fiery furnace that we're dealing with. One of the questions that when we go through chapter 3 that people ask is they're like, well, where's Daniel? Right? Where's Daniel? Why isn't Daniel being thrown in the fiery furnace? Because you have to assume Daniel's not bowing down. Right? You have to make that assumption. So we often say, well, you know, maybe Daniel wasn't at that area at that, or he was out maybe doing king's duties somewhere else. He was on the road. You know, it's possible there's all these things, right? And the theory of Daniel possibly being out on the road doing the king's duties makes sense to me. I don't have a problem with that. But because at that time, we know that Daniel had been made ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He was chief prefect over all the wise men. He had a lot of responsibilities. So him not being there necessarily isn't that big of a deal. But so people will tell you, and people will teach, that chapter 8 is the literal explanation of where he was during chapter 3. Okay? They'll say, this is the explanation. So if you want to know where Daniel was during chapter 3, he was right here in chapter 8. He was at Susa. He was having this dream, which makes absolutely zero sense. It doesn't make any sense, right? So you'd think that that would be simple for people to understand, but obviously it's not. Chapter 8 happens during the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Chapter 3 is during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Two different people. Specifically, the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. That's chapter 3 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years, right? That was during the 18th year of his reign. Belshazzar is his grandson, possibly, who started co-reigning some 12 years after that, okay? And this is the third year of Belshazzar's reign in chapter 8. So you can go do the math yourself. But if you go do the math, it does not fit. This cannot be an explanation for Daniel and where Daniel is in chapter 3. If you were discussing this with people and they want to know where Daniel was, and they say, well, I heard chapter 8 is where Daniel was, because chronologically, it goes chapter 4, and then 7, then 8, and then 5. And then what? And then at the end, it says he finishes up the king's business at the end of chapter 8. So he gets back in time to read the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar. No. You know, well, maybe, you know, I don't know, maybe that is true, but it has nothing to do with where he is in chapter 3. It doesn't line up at all. It can't, right? The math doesn't add up. So I'm going to tell you to do the math. And you're like, I don't want to do the math. I'm just letting you know. It doesn't add up. So if you've ever heard anybody say that, I was surprised at who I've heard say that, actually. I'm like, you guys are not doing the math, right? I trust you guys when it comes to teaching, and you're just literally not doing the math right here. It doesn't make any sense. All right, so what does Daniel see? I only read you his dream. Obviously, I have not read the interpretation of the vision or the dream that Daniel had, but some of this I know that you can probably make out for yourself because of the previous dreams that Daniel's had and and such. So, do we have a problem? Okay. You know, last week it glitched too for some weird reason. We lost about 9 minutes of the live stream because it glitched. But the recording was good, so I don't know why it glitches. Could be having a problem with the internet. So Daniel has his dream, and he sees a ram standing on the bank of the canal, and it has two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. So if you understand the picture, it is two horns, and one is a larger horn than the other horn. And the larger horn, the one that was higher than the other, also came up last, which means the smaller horn came first, and then the larger horn came second. Yeah. And this ram is charging westward and northward and southward. Notice it's not going east. And it says that no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased. He became great. Right? He was a powerful ram. He was a ram who was itching for a fight, basically, is the idea of it. Right? And in case you were wondering who the ram was, right, go down to verse 20. We didn't read it, but it tells you. It says, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. Right? Just as in the dream that he had back in chapter 7, the bear with the three ribs in its mouth, that was the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the Medo-Persian Empire here. It's the ram. right? And those three ribs, remember those three ribs that were in the mouth of the bear, those were three kingdoms that Persia conquered. And when here, when it's talking about the ram and that the ram is going westward, northward, and southward, those are the same areas of the kingdoms that of the three ribs, basically, that the bear had in its mouth. So it all ties together. It's the Medo-Persian area. That, you know, you would have had Babylon, Egypt, Lydia. Those are the areas of Scythia and Greece even, right? Because the bear was told to go devour much flesh, and as the Persians went along, they conquered, and they were known to be extremely cruel and violent, so they did just that. They devoured much flesh. So the Medo-Persian Empire exerted its power to the north, south, and west. It took territories, but it made no conquests to the east. It didn't go east, right? And a ram, as far as the picture of a ram is concerned, is not a stretch to use a ram to represent the Medo-Persian Empire, right? There's Aminius Marcellinus. He's a 4th century historian. He states that the Persian ruler bore the head of a ram as he stood at the head of the army, so he would wear this like a crown on his head as he stood in front of his army. And then, of course, the ram was the national emblem of Persia. It was stamped on their coins as well as on the headdress of Persian emperors. So the ram, as a picture, is something that's known to associate with the Persian Empire. So Daniel probably would have recognized it for the most part. Now, one of the things we want to look at is that ram has two horns, and one is larger than another. And I've heard a lot of things. We might go into this a little bit more next week when we go more into the interpretation of things. But the two horns, one larger than the other, some people will say this is governments having the larger one being communist and communism and things like that. I think those people are reading way too much in to what they're looking at here. But it has to do with the Mede-Persian Empire. One horn larger than the other. The Persian Empire was larger than the Mede Empire. The Persian Empire came up last because it came up after the Mede Empire. But the Persian Empire was so strong and so prevalent that eventually the Medes disappeared and it became just the Persians. Most people just refer to it as the Persian kingdom, the Persian Empire now. A lot of people don't even refer to it as the Medo-Persian Empire because the Medes just sort of fell off the map. Because the larger horn was the Persians, and they were the more powerful, they were larger, and they were stronger in the partnership, and they just sort of overtook the Medes as far as the empire was concerned, and the Medes fell into obscurity. So it says the ram did as he pleased, he became great, and they did, because if you look at how long the Babylonian Empire was around, and then you look at how long the Medo-Persian Empire was around, the Medo-Persian Empire existed longer than the Babylonian Empire did, at least Nebuchadnezzar's empire, and because they were a world power for more than 200 years, the Medo-Persians. There's a thing, though. The thing, though, is that this tough guy, this ram, he's only as strong as his competition, meaning that when he has competition, which he has coming, which is this goat, the ram's not going to be all that much powerful anymore. And that's what he sees when we get down to verse 5. It's, Daniel says, "And I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground." Right, remember that part, without touching the ground. I actually have this whole cartoon pictured in my head, like it was animated by Looney Tunes or something. I can see the goat just whoosh, coming across, just right at the ram, without his feet even touching the ground. He's got the dust kicking up behind him, and he's just cruising. Right? I can see the ram look over and see the goat and just be like, what's that goat? What's that goat coming for me? Right? And next thing he knows, he's flat on his butt because the goat's taking him out. Well, the goat that he sees in verse 5, right, that has a conspicuous horn. Conspicuous just means prevalent. You can see it. It's very obvious. He has this horn coming from the top of his head. And he's enraged against the ram. He struck him. He broke both his horns. The ram had no power to stand before him. He cast the ram down to the ground and trampled on him. I can see the goat just doing this little dance on the ram, you know, just like, I am victorious. I just took the ram out, right? Well, the ram, of course, not the ram, but the goat, is the Greek Empire. And that tells us that the goat is the king of Greece. It tells us that later down in Daniel. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now, Greece has existed longer than this empire that we're talking about here, but obviously the first king it's referring to is Alexander the Great. Okay? All right. And when that horn breaks of the first king and the four other horns rise, which is what happens with the goat, those are the four leaders that take over after Alexander the Great dies, as we saw in Daniel's previous dream as well, because you had the leopard with the four heads and the wings, and those four heads represented the four rulers that took over after Alexander the Great died. And this in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, of course, was the bronze waist, just as the ram would have been the silver arms and chest, right? This would have been the third beast in that dream. But now the Greek Empire is a goat. And again, from history tells us that this isn't a strange symbol for the Greek Empire. The goat was a common representation of the Greek Empire. Actually, a couple hundred years before Daniel, it's recorded that the Greeks were referred to as goat people. So the goat was a common picture. But of course, we know from the Greek Empire just about how powerful it became and how influential it is, even for us today. You know, Greek language at that time became the lingua franca, which means it became the common language. Everyone spoke Greek, even Jews. You had Jews that were in areas like Alexandria and Egypt who spoke Greek rather than Hebrew. And why is that important? Because, well, that got us what we refer to as the Septuagint when they translated the Old Testament into Greek so they could read it. Because they spoke Greek more than they spoke Hebrew. And, of course, we know that the New Testament was written in Greek as well, because up to that, a lot of people spoke Greek. It was the common language. The Greek Empire, I don't know if you've really thought about this, but the Greek Empire paved the way for us to be sharing the gospel globally. The Greek Empire paved the way for Paul and his missionary journeys so that he could go out and share the gospel with people, because Greek became a common language and everyone knew it. So God used the Greek Empire to be able to set the way so that they could then bring the gospel out to everyone. Right? As a matter of fact, up to that point, there had never been a time in history where so many people from so many diverse backgrounds spoke the same language. I would say probably not since the Tower of Babel. And it was the Greek language. So now this goat has this conspicuous horn. Like I said, it means noticeable. It means easily seen. It means prominent. Right? And it says this is the first king who, as I said, is Alexander the Great. Which is why the goat's never touching the ground. Understand, right? He was a leopard in Daniel's previous dream. Here, he's a goat who's running so fast, he's not even touching the ground. And that's just a reference to how fast Alexander the Great conquered the known world. Right? He had conquered pretty much the whole known world by the time he was 29 years old. What did I say when we were going through that? I said, I think when I was 29, all I could do was balance my checkbook. He had conquered the entire world at that point, for the most part. Which is why he's shown as a goat who's running so fast, his feet aren't touching the ground. And he was enraged, he attacked with powerful wrath, and he destroyed the whole Medo-Persian Empire. Right? He broke the two horns, he trampled on it, he danced on him, and said no one could rescue the ram from the goat. Alexander was undefeated in battle, I believe. Now, there's an interesting story about Alexander the Great concerning this chapter here in Daniel. And maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't, I don't know. Just depends on who you've listened to, I suppose. But as you know, Daniel was written many years before Alexander the Great was even thought of, before his parents were even around, right? Before he was even born. But when Alexander the Great, and this story is, by the way, recorded by Josephus. Josephus is a fantastic reference for finding out historical details and what people were saying at the time as far as the Jewish historian was concerned. But when Alexander the Great was approaching Jerusalem during the time that he was just taking over the world, they were expecting him to come in and destroy the city. That's what they were expecting Alexander to do. So, but one of the high priests, who at that time was Jeddua, he had had a dream. And he had assumed this dream, of course, was from God. And the dream told him that he was supposed to get him and the rest of the priests, and they were supposed to dress up in their priestly garbs, right? All their, that they didn't wear all the time, but their fancy priestly garbs. And they were supposed to form a procession, and they were supposed to march out of the city of Jerusalem and meet Alexander. That's what they were supposed to do. So that's what they did. They dressed up in their priestly garbs. They marched out of the city, and they went to go meet Alexander as he was coming down to basically wipe out Jerusalem. And Alexander sees them coming. And Alexander does something that was a little different for him. He saw them coming, and he went and he met them alone. He didn't bring anybody else with him. He just went there, and he met the procession of the priests by himself with nobody else. And his generals asked Alexander why he did that. They're like, why did you go down there and meet them by yourself? And Alexander tells them this story. And this is, again, recounted by Josephus. He wrote this down in his Antiquities of the Jews book, right? This is what supposedly Alexander the Great said. He said, I didn't adore the high priest, right? I didn't really have any adoration for the high priest. But I did have adoration for the God who that has honored them and gave them their priesthood. He said, because I saw this person in a dream. And he was wearing the very same garments that the high priests were wearing when they came out of Jerusalem. He says, I saw this when I was at Dios in Macedonia. He says, I was there and I was basically just thinking to myself about how I could obtain dominion over Asia. And in this dream, I was exhorted to make no delay, but boldly pass over the sea so that I could get with my army and they would, and that this person would give me dominion over the Persians. So he says, so I, he did that. And he was like, and in that time, I've seen no one wearing this garment until we reached Jerusalem. And then when we've got here, as we were approaching Jerusalem, the priests came out, and these are the first people I've ever seen wearing this garment that I saw this person spoke, who spoke to me in my dream to tell me to do this, that wearing that same garment. He says, these are the first people I saw that were wearing the same garment. He said, so I believed then at that time that what I was doing was under divine conduct. He says, and then I knew I was going to conquer Darius. I was going to destroy the Persians, and everything was going to succeed as I had been told, because I saw these high priests and their priestly garments, just as I had seen in my dream. So then Josephus says that Alexander accompanied the priests into Jerusalem, and they went to the temple, and they instructed them on how to do a sacrifice, and he offered a sacrifice to God according to their direction, and he was magnificently treated, and he magnificently treated both the priests and the high priest. But it didn't end there. One of the priests gets the idea, as long as we have Alexander here, maybe we should show him what the Bible says about him. And so they pull out Daniel, and they read him Daniel. And it says, as it's been recorded, when the book of Daniel was shown to him, whereas in Daniel declares that this prominent Greek should destroy the temple, or should destroy the empire of the Persians, Alexander understood completely that that was him and that he was there in God's word. And he dismissed everybody and just sat by himself before he left. But they say that is that is the exact reason why Alexander the Great spared Jerusalem and he wouldn't mess with it, because he understood that God of the Israelites had given him a dream and had put him in his word and had prophesied all those years earlier that he was going to do exactly what he did. So take that as you will. That just shows you the power of God's prophetic word. Now, the GOAT, the Greek Empire, with Alexander the Great, became exceedingly great. And notice it says, that when he was strong, the great horn was broken. What that means is that it wasn't broken at a moment of weakness. It wasn't broken during battle. It wasn't broken because he lost a fight. It was at the point where he was extremely strong nation that it was broken. As we know, it was broken when Alexander the Great died, and he didn't die in battle. He died out of his own stupidity, for the most part. I'm not going to go into all the theories but about how he died, possibly, but it was his own fault, for the most part, about why he died. So, but as a nation, they were extremely strong. They were not a weak nation at that time. But when he died, therefore, the great horn was broken, and up came four horns. And this is important because of what comes out of the four horns. All right? And we remember from what we talked about when we were going through chapter 7 that these four horns were when the four leaders divided up the Grecian Empire, which was the four-headed leopard in last chapter 7. Right? And those, when they divided it up, it was Ptolemy the first who got Judah and Egypt. It was Seleucus the first that got Syria. It was Lysicamus who got Thrace and Asia Minor, which we would know as Turkey. And Macedon and Greece were governed by Antipater and Cassander. But this is all important to understand that the Greek Empire broke up like that. This is all important because of what happens next. Because out of these four horns, out of one of these four horns, comes a little horn. Now you're probably thinking to yourself as soon as you read that, little horn, we just went through a little horn in the last chapter, right? And the little horn was the Antichrist. And I would say, you're not necessarily wrong, but there's more to it than that. Out of one of them came, in verse 9, a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. This little horn isn't rising out of the fourth beast and out of the ten horns of the fourth beast. It's not coming out of a revived Roman Empire. It's coming out of a Greek Empire. This horn, little horn, is a little different than the little horn we just read about in chapter 7, though it does, without a doubt, relate. But we're not going to be talking about that today. You're going to have to wait for next Sunday for a more detailed explanation about the little horn. But I will tell you this. The little horn grows exceedingly great. Notice it goes towards the south, which is Egypt. It goes towards the east. The ram never went east. What's east, by the way? East is right where Daniel is having his dream right now. It's Susa. It's Shusa. That's the area. It's Iran. It's Iraq. That's the area east. Okay? So the little horn goes east. And then it says it goes towards the glorious land. What's the glorious land? It's Israel. Right? It's Judah. Israel's called the glory of all the lands, right? Israel's called the glory of the nations. If you read Psalm 48:2, it says, beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Right? Israel's the joy of all the earth. We know that Israel's the center of the world. So when it's talking about the glorious land, it's referring to Israel. Now, it also says that this little horn grows so great that it even, right, it even grabbed some of the hosts of the heavens and threw them down, and some of the stars, and it trampled on them. And you have to start asking yourself, what is it that Daniel is seeing here? But that's really a reference to the people of Jerusalem and what's going to happen to them when they're persecuted, when this little horn comes upon Jerusalem. Because it's not a reference really to the host of heaven. Like, you're thinking angels, probably. You're like, what's he doing, grabbing angels and throwing them down and trampling them? How does he have the power to do that? He doesn't, actually. But it's a reference to what's going to happen to the people of Israel when the little horn attacks. But what we read here through what Daniel's dream is we see that the little horn will want to be worshipped. The little horn is going to end burnt offerings. The little horn is going to desecrate the temple. And he's going to do all this and seemingly prosper while opposing God, right? The little horn thinks he's so great in his mind. He's such an arrogant little horn that he thinks he can oppose God. He's going to find out that he can't. This is why it says in verse 12, And it'll throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper, right? It's just a saying that it's going to seem like this little horn is just going to trample all over the truth of God's word. It's going to trample all over God, and it's going to prosper doing it. When I read, it will throw truth to the ground, immediately I think, well, is this today? Am I reading about today, right? Where people are just throwing truth to the ground and trampling all over in their arrogance, as a matter of fact, just like what this little horn is doing. Right? And when you read the from the interpretation in verse 23 about the little horn, it says, and at the latter end of their kingdom, referring to the four kings of the Grecian Empire, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. That's the little horn. And of course, like I said, you probably already thought, oh, Antichrist. This little horn is the Antichrist. Well, the little horn definitely foreshadows the Antichrist. And there's a lot of similarities. So I'm not going to say yes or no as far as that. But what I will say is that there's a near and a far fulfillment for this vision, at least for Daniel. Near and far. For us, it's past and right? It's past, there's a past fulfillment, and there's a future fulfillment. Future fulfillment, without a doubt, is the Antichrist. But the past fulfillment, which would have been the near fulfillment for Daniel, is not the Antichrist, though he is an Antichrist, one of the little Antichrists, right? And again, you'll have to come back next Sunday as we speak more about who it is. Some of you probably already know, right? But here's what I want to focus on, because at the end of the chapter here, in verse 13, Daniel says, "And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgressions that make desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?'" And notice, somebody else asked that question, right? A holy one speaking to another holy one asked that. And they answer it to Daniel in verse 14. "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" Now, 2,300 evenings and mornings there's a lot of debate about what that means. I take it to mean 2,300 days. Some of you might take it to mean something different, because some people are like, well, evenings and mornings. The reason it specifies evenings and mornings is because they did sacrifices in the morning and in the evening. That's why it says evenings and mornings. But an evening and a morning, or a morning and an evening, is a day. So 2,300 evenings and mornings, to me, is 2,300 days. But some people will say, well, no, it's actually 1,150 days, because they cut it in half. I vote on the 2,300 days. But again, if you want to take the 1,150 days, or if you want to take the 2,300, what you're going to find out next week is that they both work. Okay? They both work. That's how God's worked it out. They both work, all right? But again, next Sunday, you're like, stop that. But when we're going through chapters like this in Daniel, that are stuffed with history and prophecy, I'll be honest with you, sometimes you look at this and you're like, how do I apply this? Where's the application for me, right? I'll be honest, sometimes it's difficult. You're like, where's the application? That's why sometimes taking that chapter as a whole and not dividing it up is a lot easier, because it's easier to point things out when you look at both the dream and the interpretation at the same time. But this is what stands out to me. And this is what stuck out to me. When Daniel is seeing this play out in front of him, and I talked about this when we were in chapter 7, it was almost like Daniel was watching this like a movie, right? However he was having this dream, however he was having this vision, there's other people there that they are conversing with each other and he's conversing with, which in itself is odd. And then he's just watching it play out, but they're watching it play out too. They're watching the same thing Daniel's seeing. Just here you see that they have questions as well. How long is that going to last? Right? How long is that abomination going to go on for? I mean, they're watching it and asking the same questions that you and I would probably have, or that Daniel has as well. They want to know the answers. So when we read this, other than the fact that God knows and guides the future and shares the future with you for our benefit, shares the future with us for our benefit, right? Jesus said, "I tell you these things beforehand so that when they happen, you'll believe." It's for your faith. this is what stuck out to me. When Daniel is seeing this play out for him, we know in chapter 7, he was terrified. When he's watching it here in chapter 8, it doesn't specifically tell us that. But what we see at the end of the chapter is that he got sick, and he was sick for like 3 days after he saw this. Which means what? It was disturbing and terrifying. That's what it means. All right? He got sick. He had to go like lay down for almost, you know, half a week before he wanted to get back up again after he watched this vision. Right? Probably because he understood what was happening and who it was happening to. Right? When the interpretation is given to him and he understands that they're desecrating the temple, and this is happening to Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, made him sick. But this Holy One, maybe this Holy One's an angel, I don't know. This Holy One asks, how long is this abomination? How long is this desecration going to last? And that's what stuck out to me. Because I think that's a question that we ask our God a lot. I think that's the question we ask God a lot. It's a simple question, but it's a common question that we ask, which is, how long, Lord? How long? Seriously. How long, Lord? That's a question David asks a lot. I mean, just read through the Psalms. How many Psalms that when you go through it, you're going to find David write something like, how long, Lord? If you go to Psalm 13, just one of the many Psalms where this is, it's the, probably the most common one. When we have things like this, but he says in verse 1, he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Right? That's David asks these questions all the time. And I think it's the same for us. I think we ask God these questions all the time. How long, Lord? We look out at what's happening in the world around us and on the news and current events and everything going on in the Middle East, but we don't even have to go that far, right? We just look at what's going on in our neighborhood with our friends and our family, and we ask, how long, Lord? Right? How long shall the wicked be exalted? How long, Lord? Right? How long will the truth be thrown to the ground? How long will these abominations last? How long must we suffer? How long must we see our loved ones die, Lord? How long? Our weary souls cry out, and we cry out to the Lord, and we're like, how long? How long, Lord? Which is to say, we're asking him, when are you returning? When are you coming back? When's this going to end? And all I can say is, soon and very soon, right? There is a day coming. Jesus is returning. So during that time, press in and trust God. Trust his faithfulness. Trust his sovereignty, right? At the end of Psalm 13, in verses 5 and 6, David writes, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So ask your questions to the Lord. Ask him. Just continue to ask him, how long, Lord? Seek your comfort in the Lord, but understand this. The resolution that you seek all comes down to trust. It all comes down to your faith. It all comes down to trust and trusting Jesus. So just trust Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the power of your word, and I thank you for the fact that your word encourages us to seek you and to seek you out and to dive, Lord, into a deeper relationship with you in the midst of these things that we see that trouble us and disturb us, the things that we see that break our heart, the things that we go through that make us grieve. And we ask, Lord, the simple questions. We just ask, how long? How much longer, Lord? When will this end? And the Lord says, soon, and very soon. I'm coming back. I'm returning. I promised. And as you can see by my word, I'm faithful. I do what I say. So I'm coming back for you. You're not going to suffer any wrath. I'm coming to bring you to me. And that's the hope that we have, that Jesus is coming for us. One way or another, we'll be spending eternal life with Jesus. And therein lies our hope. So I pray, Lord, as we just continue to rest in your word and to build our lives on the foundation and the strength and the encouragement of your word, Lord, that we just never draw back from it. We just draw closer to it, even during these days, especially during these days. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.